It was back in the 1950s that an American company received a rather unusual order. It came all the way from India, and it was very explicit in terms of what this businessman wanted. He wanted 100,000 fountain pen tops, and he made it very clear. He did not want the fountain pen. He just wanted the fountain pen top. Well, that was puzzling to the least to say to the company, but it was so clear that they knew they had to send the order, so they sent the order, but it was also intriguing enough, so they sent a salesman to discover what was behind an order for 100,000 fountain pen tops. Now, you need to understand, when they got there, he discovered he was in the midst of a brand new country. India had received its independence from Britain, and there was all kinds of pride around that. They were forming their civil service and their government, and to be in the civil service was a very high honor. And it showed you had an education, it showed that you had certain training. And one of the things that you received when you made it into the civil service was a fountain pen. And those were proudly worn. Of course, they didn't wear suit jackets. They would just wear their fountain pen in their shirt pocket, and they would walk the streets, and somebody would immediately recognize, there's somebody who's got it made. So some astute businessman said, you know, the average person can't afford to buy a fountain pen. But what he's more interested in is to have people think he has a fountain pen and the status that goes with it than to be able to write. Given a choice, people will always go for style over substance. And so he was doing a terrific business selling fountain pen tops so people could immediately be impressed by the status you had. Well, I used to read that story and think about it and think, you know, that's rather quaint. Isn't it interesting the way people in other countries deal with things? Until I read recently, or saw a television thing, that one of the hottest selling items in the LA area was an imitation cellular phone. So you could mount it in your car, and you could drive the streets, and you could, you know, look like on the freeway you were really connecting with somebody. And somebody marketed those in the LA area and was selling hundreds of thousands of imitation cellular phones. That's a choice that we face at different times in life about whether we're going to make an impression or whether we're going to make an impact. And there's all kinds of ways in which we make choices on that basis, whether we're going to build our reputation or whether we're going to build something more than that. There's no doubt what Jesus Christ has called his people to in the world, not to make an impression, but to make an impact. And he's called us to live in the midst of the society in which you and I live and to make a difference here for the glory of God. And in a society which is increasingly secular, increasingly pluralistic, increasingly relativistic, that's a tough calling. I was thinking this week about a kind of crisis of conscience I went through when I was 15 years of age. I was playing Babe Ruth League baseball. And I'd played through Little League and now through Babe Ruth League baseball. And it hadn't been a problem, but all of a sudden when I was 15, they introduced Sunday games. And in my parents' family, you didn't play sports if you're a Christian on Sunday. You didn't do much of anything except go to church on Sunday. I wasn't even allowed to put on play clothes on Sunday. I had to dress up all day and be uncomfortable for the glory of God. But when I was 15, I suddenly faced a question. But I think back on that world. When I was 15 or 14 at that stage in Canada, there were no Sunday sports, professional, in many cases amateur. There were no Sunday movies. There were no Sunday liquor sales. There was very little by way of even restaurant openings. There was no Sunday shopping. There were prayers in school on a regular basis. And there was seasonal Christian emphasis. That's a world that's gone. It was superficial, but the culture supported the church. And it was a kind of church. It wasn't a Christian culture by any stretch of the imagination, but it was a church culture. And there was a sense in which the two worked together, even though the school which I attended in high school was 40% Jewish. This week, the governor of Mississippi made the statement that this is a Christian nation. And under pressure, he's been forced to withdraw that statement as insensitive and inappropriate. That's a kind of symptom of the fact that whatever we may argue about the historical basis, we live in a pluralistic country. We live in a post-Christian society. We live in a society which has all kinds of different values, and those values are open for conflict. Things which were once taken as givens are now openly debated. We live in a society in which we compete in the marketplace of ideas, in which there is often open hostility to Christian standards. Now, I don't know how you respond to that, but as I was thinking about it this week, I was reminded of Winston Churchill. It was one of the dark days of World War II. Things were bleak. They gathered with the cabinet around the cabinet board, or the war board, and there was the disposing of all of the troops, and the room was full of gloom, and it was full of cigar smoke. Wherever Churchill was, there was lots of cigar smoke. And he looked at it all, and they reviewed the situation, and the gloom was just oozing out of everybody, and Churchill looked around with his glare, and he said, "Frankly, gentlemen, I find all this rather exhilarating." And I don't know about you, but that's the kind of feeling I have about the society in which we live. I know there's all kinds of gloom on the part of many people. I can't think of a more exciting time to be alive serving Jesus Christ. When the light is darkest, or when the night is darkest, that's the time when a single candle makes the most difference. And I can't think of a time when there is more opportunity, more privilege, more challenge to make a difference for the cause of the Lord Jesus Christ than there is in our time. We are surrounded, as the old comic book Pogo said, with insurmountable opportunities. If only we'll lay hold of them for the glory of God, because God never sent His church into a world in which the culture would support the church. He sent His church into a world in which we would challenge the culture to bring the presence of Jesus Christ to bear in every part of life. What does that mean? What does that look like? Well, it's one of Peter's concerns. And I'd like you to turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 and 12 this morning, as we think about what it means to be a Christ follower. And Peter gives us a kind of order of attack, a battle plan for living in a society which is not a society that is a church culture, but there to be kingdom people in the midst of that world. These are exciting verses. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, and they set a kind of framework for the rest of the book. We've moved. And Peter began by thinking about our salvation and our blessings, and then as we move to personal wholeness in Christ, the way in which His salvation begins to change and work itself out in every way of our life. But we've not only been called to recover, we've been called to be recoverers. People who are moving into our world with the message of hope for other people. And that really begins the emphasis in verse 11 of chapter 2. Dear friends, or beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world to abstain from sinful desires, from fleshly desires, which war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day He visits us. In verses 4 to 10 of chapter 2, we looked at those verses last week. Peter tries to give us a vision of who we are as the church, as God's people. We're the people gathered for His Son. We're the people who are gathered to reveal His presence in the world. We're the people deployed to be His agents in the world. And we are called, as He has said in verse 9, to declare the praises, the excellencies of Him who called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. About a year and a half ago, I was sitting in a discussion meeting with a group of pastors and some local businessmen. And one of those businessmen, it was a leadership training development for some pastors who had been brought in from around the country. And one of those businessmen looked at the men across the table and he said, "You pastors drive me crazy," which got their attention. He said, "What you talk about is church work." And I need to tell you, I'm a busy man and I'm involved in my business and I'm involved in all of these activities. And I know that church work's important. But I'm not all that interested in it. I mean, I know that we need to distribute bulletins, and I know we need to make decisions about the church budget, and I know we need to do this. But you know what I'm interested in? He said, "I'm not interested in church work. I'm interested in the work of the church. I'm not interested in just maintaining the organization. I'm interested in bringing the presence of Jesus Christ to bear on the part of my world in which I live day by day." And as I listened to that, I thought, that's exactly the biblical standard. Trinity Church exists to proclaim and practice the Lordship of Jesus Christ so that His presence is brought to bear on every sphere of our life. Let me say that again. Trinity Church exists to proclaim and practice the Lordship of Christ so that His presence is brought to bear in every corner of our life and every corner that our lives touch for the glory of God. Howard Snyder makes this statement in one of his books, Church People Think About How to Get People into the Church. Kingdom people think about how to get the church into the world. Church people worry that the world might change the church. Kingdom people work to see the church change the world. And God's called us to be kingdom people in that sense. People doing the work of church, the church in the world. And in verses 11 and 12, that's what we have. The work of the church. As God calls us not to build a reputation, but to build His kingdom. As we deploy into the world for His glory. Now we need two things to do that if we are going to be kingdom builders. We need, by God's grace, an authentic private life. That's verse 11. And then in verse 12, we need an attractive public life. Let's unpack those two verses and try and think our way through them. Peter begins in verse 11 by reminding the people to whom he's writing of who they are. Dear friends, he says. The word is simply beloved. It's a little bit more ambiguous than dear friends. Dear friends reminds us that there's a horizontal relationship in the body of Christ, that we're called together and we're beloved of one another and we're God's people gathered together in the world, and that's right and true. But beloved reminds us also of our relationship with God Himself. And really, in terms of what Peter has been talking about, the issue is that we're beloved by God. We're His, as verse 9 says, chosen people, His royal priesthood, His holy nation, His people for His special treasure who belong to Him. We are beloved by one another. They're beloved by Peter, but most of all, they were beloved by God Himself. And our relationship to God determines our relationship to the world in which we live. And so he says, beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world. That's an idea that runs commonly through 1 Peter, and we've seen it over and over. We're people headed for a homeland. We're people who are like the people of Israel in Egypt, and we've been set free from bondage, and we're headed somewhere else. And the country we're passing through is just a kind of way station, and we're headed home. Peter's concept is not that we have no responsibilities to the place around us, but that our relationship to God determines our relationship to our society. And we get our values from heaven. We get our standards from heaven. We get our practices from heaven. The greatest danger for an alien and a pilgrim and a stranger was that they were absorbed into the culture around them. That they became assimilated and settled down and they forgot the fact that they were headed somewhere else. What he's really saying is, don't forget you're the church. Don't you forget you're the holy nation, the chosen people, God's unique people, people called with a mission, people called with an identity, people called with a purpose. Live in the midst of the United States. Live in the surroundings that you do, but don't just be Americans. Be God's people. And don't forget your values and attitudes belong somewhere else. Now, you're exiles and strangers, but you're also ambassadors. You're also representatives. There's a certain stream of hymn that I used to sing growing up. You know, this world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. This world is a wilderness not wide. I've nothing to cherish or love. I used to sing those things and think, oh, that's the dreariest view of life I've ever heard. Peter is not saying this is a desert, this world around us, and we just need to get through it and get to heaven as soon as we can. There's a certain sense in which that's true. What he's really saying, though, is don't forget your home. Don't forget your identity. But while you're here, you're ambassadors, you're representatives. You're bringing the eternal into the realm of the temporal and representing to people around you a way of life they know nothing about. You are heaven's pilgrims. You are heaven's citizens. And here around us, we represent to people a way of hope and a way of life that they desperately need so they can head for a homeland greater than anything here can bring. Now, it's interesting that as he goes on in verse 11, the chief danger he sees for exiles and aliens and strangers, is not external contamination from the world, notice it, but it's internal corruption from our own sinful desires. The greatest danger to us is not the culture, although that has a certain danger that we'll become assimilated to it, but our own sinful drives and desires that we will fall prey to them. Now, verse 11 is one of the many statements in Scripture. We don't have the time to go into this in depth, but let me just say three things that I think are important to understand the Christian life out of verse 11. The first is that as Christians, we have conflicting desires. You know, I think there are some people who actually believe that once you trust Christ, in a certain sense, things become simpler. Let me say that once you trust Christ, you become a more complex person than you were before. Because all of a sudden you've received a new self from God, and you've received the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. But God in His own purposes doesn't remove what's called the flesh, the sinful drive from you. Before, that used to bound your life, but now you find yourself struggling with things you never struggled with before, responding to desires that you never responded to before. A Christian is more complex because he knows he's been called to another standard, and within him there is the Spirit of God who says, I want you to live this way. And also there's this sinful desire that is pulling him in another direction. Now you'll notice Peter suggests that there are sinful desires that war against the soul. Here the soul is our new self in Christ, the part of us that God is saving. As chapter 1 verse 9 said, and making new. But there's also these sinful desires that keep dragging us down and pulling us away from what God wants. Now, we as Christians have conflicting desires. We also have a continuing struggle. So he says, the sinful desires which war, but it's a present tense, which keep on warring, which keep on campaigning. There's a certain kind of spiritual life teaching that says, you know, you can reach a point in which the struggle's all gone. Wherever that came from, it didn't come from the New Testament. Galatians chapter 5, verses 16 to 18 is very clear that the flesh, that is our sinful desire, lusts against the Holy Spirit within us, and the Spirit desires against the flesh. And there's a conflict that goes on. Romans chapter 7 emphasizes the same thing. Now, it is possible for a Christian to know, in the midst of this conflict, increasing dependence upon the Spirit of God. But you cannot tame the flesh. The flesh is like a pit bull terrier. I haven't seen any stories more recently, but there was a batch of them for a time. You'd have this animal, and all of a sudden it would lash out and act out its nature. And inevitably the owners would say, it's such a lovely dog. It's such a peaceful dog. It's such a gentle dog. But the reality is, and I know very little about this, I don't want to get into a veterinarian argument with you, but the point is that apparently a pit bull has a nature which, although in some sense you can control it, you can't really tame it. And it will lash out. That's what our flesh is like. That's what our sinful desires are like. So Peter says, listen, that's going to be true until you're in the presence of the Lord. What you need to understand is you need to abstain from sinful desires. And the word is stay away from. Keep at a distance from. Don't feed them. Don't nurture them. You're never going to get to the point where you can play with sin. We see it happen all the time. We see people who are in positions of ministry and Christian leadership, and all of a sudden they fall. And we think, how could that happen? Because it doesn't matter what you know. It doesn't matter how long you live. If you feed sinful desires, the untamed flesh will jump out and get you. So there is conflicting desires in the believer. There is a continuing struggle for the believer. But there is continual vigilance that makes it possible for no victory. So the negative side is, be in your guard. Live with a disciplined life in terms of your private life. He doesn't say it here. He'll say it later in the book. The other side is nurture your walk with Christ. Rely upon the Spirit. Depend on Him and know Him working within you. But his point is this. If you're going to impact the culture in which you live, you need a tough-minded spiritual discipline. You cannot survive as a person for God's glory, building His kingdom in the world in the 1990s, if you are not a person who's living an authentic, private life. And you need to make sure that under God, you're remembering who you are and you're protecting who you are. Called not to be absorbed, not to be isolated, but to walk the tightrope. And an authentic private life is the basis of it. Now let's go to verse 12. Because if it's true that an authentic or spiritual impact requires an authentic private life, it also requires an attractive public life. I love this verse. I think there are more things for us to think about in this verse than in many other passages of Scripture. Let me just suggest three. First is this. Our place of ministry, verse 12 makes it very clear, is the world. Our place of ministry is the world. Did you notice how he says it? Live such good lives where? Among the pagans. Among them, not apart from them. That's a continuing theme in the New Testament. The Lord Jesus says, you're the salt of the earth. You're the light of the world. And his whole point is you keep salt in a shaker, it does no good. It's got to be spilled out in the world. You take light and you put it under a bushel and you hide it, a basket rather, and you hide it. It doesn't have any effect. It's got to be seen. It's got to penetrate. One of my favorite verses, one of the ones that I struggle with in terms of thinking it through, is Matthew chapter 10, verse 16. The Lord looked at his disciples and said, I send you as what? As sheep in the midst of wolves. Quite frankly, that's a fairly dangerous assignment. If I was a sheep, I would not volunteer for wolf duty. But the Lord's whole point is, weak as you are, defenseless as you are, I call you. Your mission is to the midst of wolves. I have not called you to lambs. I've called you to wolves. And I've sent you as sheep in the midst of wolves. Brothers and sisters, the church was called to risk, not to safety. We are called to the hard times, not the easy time. And we under God, who know a Savior who took himself out of heaven, put himself on earth, knew what it was to live in the midst of his enemies, to be crucified and cursed and abused and rejected, have no reason to whimper if the going gets tough. We've been called as sheep in the midst of wolves. The Lord Jesus said it, his last prayer for the disciples before he went to the cross was to the Father, as you've sent me into the world, I send them into the world. He'll say to them right after the resurrection, as the Father sent me, so I'm sending you. In Philippians chapter 2, Paul will say that we are to be shining lights in the middle of a crooked and perverse generation. So don't overlook the word among. I send you among. See, the church is not called to be like little Bo Peep, who's lost her sheep and doesn't know where to find them. So what she does is she waits for them to come home, dragging or wagging their tails behind them. Our model's not the little Bo Peep. Our model's the Good Shepherd who goes to seek and to save that which is lost. And we've got too many little Bo Peep churches. We need to be Good Shepherd churches. In the midst of moving out into the world, calling or fulfilling the calling of the Lord Jesus to be among the pagans. The word pagan here is simply a statement that they do not know the gospel. Now in the midst of that, you'll notice he says you need to expect in the midst of that conflict, not congratulation. So he says, live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you. Actually, I think that's a rather weak rendering. The Greek text suggests that when they accuse you of doing wrong. You count on it, he says. The Lord Jesus said that. You read the Upper Room Discourse. Over and over, he says it to them. In the world, you have tribulation. The world hates you. It hated me. It will hate you as well. There will be opposition. There will be difficulty. The presence of Christ has always aroused opposition. In the first century, it was social ostracism and physical pressure. In many parts of our world today, it is physical oppression. More martyrs for Christ in the 20th century than in all the previous 19 centuries, according to David Barrett. In this century, every year of this century, there has been an average of 300,000 people lose their lives because of their commitment to Jesus Christ. That's astonishing. So there's many places in the world they know that that is the case. To be a Christ follower is to know real opposition. In our society, it tends to be different than that. It tends to be an increasingly cynical society about our message. It increasingly is adversarial. It tells us that the gospel's untrue. Or it may tell us that the gospel's unimportant. More often it says it's just irrelevant. Or it's intolerant. Who are you to say there's only one way in a world in which there's all these ways? I don't know about you, but when I look at that, I don't like it. I like to be liked. I have a craving within me to care what people think and say about me. So when the Lord Jesus says you're going to go into the world and they're going to slander you, I pull back. Recent survey among Christian leaders showed that the major reason people don't share the faith with others, this is pastors and Christian leaders, is what will people say? We can identify with that. Notice, there's a challenge. We're called to embrace a mission, embrace a task, to be among the Gentiles. What are we to do among the Gentiles? Well, the second thing is, if our place of ministry is among the Gentiles, our pattern of ministry, I put it down in the outline, is Christ. That may not quite say what I want to say, but listen to verse 12 in the first part. Live such good lives among the pagans. Let me translate it literally. If you've got the New American Standard Bible, it will be a little closer to this. It says, let your manner of life, your lifestyle, be excellent among the Gentiles. When he says, live such good lives, our calling's not to pick a fight. Our society's not going to be won by people who pick a fight. It's going to be won by people who model an option. Who model a lifestyle that's entirely different than the world's been able to find. When he says, live such good lives, you know there's two words in the Greek language for good. This isn't very important to you in terms of the Greek words, but one is the word agathos, and it means good in the sense morally right. This isn't that word. He's not saying we shouldn't live a morally right life, but he uses the word that means beautiful, attractive, excellent. And his idea is that we are not simply to lead good lives, but attractive lives, beautiful lives. I was watching a commercial yesterday, and it was really funny. It was really well done. So it was about some kind of drink, and some woman was saying that, I couldn't believe this taste in my wildest dreams, if I had wild dreams, which I don't. And she was very austere and straight-laced. I knew who she was being depicted as, a religious person. She lived a good life, but it was like Mark Twain. You know, as he said about somebody, he was a good person in the worst sense of the term. There is a kind of goodness like that, isn't there? Straight-laced, rigid, morally fixed. You never do anything wrong. But there's not love and compassion and grace and attractiveness and winsomeness. And Peter comes along and says, I want you to live beautiful lives, attractive lives. I don't want you to be known for what you're against simply, but who you're like, the Lord Jesus. That was the thing the Pharisees couldn't deal with about the Lord Jesus Christ. It wasn't the rigidity of his moral positions. It was the winsomeness and beauty of his character. And you and I are called to a lifestyle of beauty for the glory of God. He's going to say what that means. It relates to my relationships, husband and wife. It relates to my responsibilities as a citizen and as an employee and employer. It relates to my responses to suffering and difficulty. And so we're going to trek on through 1 Peter, and we're going to hear those things described. But you'll notice he also says in verse 12 that we are called to a life of good deeds, of Christ-like acts of compassion and grace that bring the presence of Christ to bear into the world around us, that takes heaven's values and give the world a display of what that looks like as people live in their relationships to one another. Now, don't misunderstand. The strategy of an attractive life is not to replace speech. Peter will make it very clear in chapter 3, verses 15 and 16. Always be ready to give an answer to anyone who asks you. The strategy of an attractive lifestyle is not to replace speech, but to enhance it. I guess the best illustration I can think of is, you know, back 27 years ago, there was a night in which I took Elizabeth out for a beautiful dinner. I think I ate about, well, most of the meal, but I drank about 15 cups of glasses of water, and she was wondering what was going on. And then we drove to a beautiful place in Vancouver that overlooked the harbor and the mountains, and then I carefully rehearsed what to say, and I said it. I asked her to marry me. Now, if you think about that, it wasn't the niceness of the meal. It wasn't the beauty of the location. It wasn't even the marvelous words and the wonderful charisma of my personality that led her to say yes. The words had meaning because of the evidence that surrounded it. And the world needs to see in our lives the credibility of our words. Somebody made the observation that when it's dark and you hear noise, you tend to pull away from the noise. But when it's really dark and there's a light lit, you're drawn toward the light. And if in our society, in the darkness, the deepening darkness of our society, if all people hear coming from Christians is noise, they're going to move away. But they need to see some light. And we need to stop cursing the darkness. We need to start lighting lights. In the way we live our lives, in the presence of other people, modeling who the Lord Jesus is and demonstrating what he's done for us. People don't care what you know, somebody has said, until they know that you care. But that's the problem. George Barna, in his book Frog in the Kettle, says survey data shows that most Americans believe you cannot tell a born-again Christian from non-believers because there's no difference in the way they live. The only distinction, people say, is that Christians are more religious, more fanatical, or more close-minded. There's no widespread sense that the religious experience of Christians has changed the fabric of our thinking or the nature of our lifestyles, other than requiring regular participation in church activities. One missionary writer has said this: the whole New Testament repeatedly warns the members of the church to walk as children of the light so that unbelievers, listen now, may be attracted and stirred to jealousy. The church must never isolate itself. It must always live before the eye of the world. Its success depends on the ability to arouse envy. Thus, the church must, in her company, in her exemplary conduct, in her mutual love, in her mercy toward all, in short, in all her conduct, reflect something of the greatness of Christ to the end that its witness may be supported and the church may grow. What's our mission? To incite to envy. And some of you are believers, and you're believers because you look at the life of somebody else and you say, I want that. I want that. I want that. And that's our calling, to live out who we are before Christ so the world may see us. And notice how he ends the verse. He says, live such an attractive lifestyle among the pagans that when they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds. They may attack your faith, but they cannot deny your good deeds and glorify God on the day He visits us. Now, the day God visits us is sometimes used in the New Testament to refer to the coming of Christ in blessing. In the Old Testament, it was the time of final judgment when we're all accountable to God. It doesn't much matter which it is here. I think it's probably the idea of final judgment. He's saying when we stand before God, they'll be able to glorify God. Why? Because they've come to faith. They've seen your good deeds. And they've realized the reality of who Christ is. That's exactly what the Lord Jesus said. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good deeds and glorify who? Your Father who's in heaven. You've been at a place where there's a spotlight. If a spotlight's well done, it never draws attention to itself. If lighting in a stage, nobody sits back and says, that was really good lighting, or that was really bad lighting. All they notice is the object. Our task is not to draw attention to ourselves. Our attention is to be spotlights, to let our light so shine, but to shine not on us, but on Christ. That they see our good works, but they know immediately where it comes from. This isn't who we are. It's not what we've done. It's not what we aspire to. It is Christ. And the only explanation for those people is Christ within them. Our calling is to practice, to preach and proclaim the Lordship of Christ and bring His presence to bear on every area of life, personally. It means living authentic private lives as we remember we're God's people living for His glory. And publicly, it means that we're committed to good deeds and a lifestyle that's a reflection of the ministry of Christ as He was in the world, so we're called to be. What does that mean for Trinity Church? Well, it means on a personal level that we need to accept that mandate, that that's God's calling, that our ministry place and our mission is in the world, our calling's to be like Christ, our purpose is to bring people to the glory of Christ and to exalt Him and praise Him and worship and trust Him. But it means Christ-like acts of Christ's presence. Under the leadership of Jeff and Kathy McNair, and you'll be hearing about this, we're going to begin a ministry to retarded adults. Because that's a group of people that has been laid on the heart of Jeff and Kathy. They're going to need others to rally around and say, there's a way we can demonstrate with the love of Christ. He put His arms around people like that, so do we. We're doing Project Angel Tree so we can go to people in prison and say, we've shown love to your children. Because that's what Christ would do. What's on your heart? So many needs, so much brokenness around us. The Lord's placed a burden on some of your hearts. And our calling is to declare the glory of Christ. And there's ministries we need to begin. Ministries to broken people, ministries to hurting people, ministries to forgotten people, ministries to needy people. That's our calling under Christ, to do good deeds, to live a beautiful lifestyle. It's costly, but it's Christ-like. Now, I'm going to ask you in just a moment to take your comment card and begin to say, this is a burden on my heart, if you've got one. Because we want to begin to pray as leadership of the church along with you to ask, is this of God? Should we be involved in that? It's Thanksgiving time. But there's homeless people. And there's people isolated away as foreign international students from home. Who in the name of Christ from Trinity Church will reach the hand of love to those people? We need Christ-like acts of His presence, bringing it to bear. For some of us, the burden is our marketplace, our business, to live out our faith in that context. And then we need Christ-centered acts of presentation, of proclamation. Men's breakfast. In 3 weeks, an opportunity for you men to bring along a neighbor and hear the gospel as Bob Vernon speaks, and pray now. Who should you bring? The reality is many of us have lived our lives not among the Gentiles or the pagans, but among the church community. And we've invested so much of our time among the people of God that we've forgotten the work of the church is not to do the church work, but it's to do mission work, kingdom work. Now, I'm not calling you away from your koinonia. We need to have more fellowship so we can have more impact. But who are you cultivating for Christ, for that men's breakfast or for the women's breakfast or another evangelistic opportunity? God's given some of us burdens on our heart. I'd love to start a ministry to this. I'd love to see us reach out to that. I'd love to see us begin to do this. We need some people who lead us in terms of evangelism. To the spectators, I read this week that there's four kinds of people in the world. There's the watchers, the seekers, the followers, and the kingdom builders. Our callings to the watchers and to the seekers. Who are you going to get in your home and say, let's have an evangelistic study in our neighborhood? What segment is God calling you to? Our calling under God is to be the church in the world for Christ. To proclaim and to practice the Lordship of Christ and to bring His presence to bear on every area of life. So that as a doctor, I'm Christ's doctor, and as a teacher, I'm Christ's teacher, and as a salesman, I'm Christ's salesman, and as a home builder, I'm Christ's home builder, and as, well, you fill it in. As we conclude this morning, I'd like you just to spend a moment taking that comment card, and we'll have the offering in just a moment, and you can put it in. You're not committing yourself to anything, although you may be ready to say, I'd like to know more about the retarded adults ministry, and we'll be talking more about that. I've got a burden for this or for that. And if the Lord's given that to you, you're not committing yourself to anything other than saying, I'd like to think and pray about this. I'd like us to consider this. Because by God's grace, we want to be people who are not church people, but kingdom people for the glory of God. And it's possible this morning, as many of you are sitting there writing, that you've come here and you're not even a member of the kingdom. You've never trusted Christ as your Savior. I need to say to you that our message isn't about us, and we fall short lots of times, and we know we've got to live an attractive lifestyle so you'll see Christ. But we want to say to you, look beyond our failings to recognize that Jesus Christ, God's Son, loved you so much that He gave Himself on the cross so you could know a relationship with God and an eternal home with Him. And we'd love to introduce you to the greatest person who's ever lived, who's in the process of transforming our lives and giving us hope and purpose in the midst of our time. Let's pray together. Father,